So we are in this series in the book of James. We're on week number two, and we have given it the title Pure Joy. Pure Joy comes from the theme sentence or the thesis of the whole book of James, and it was in verses 2-4. We looked at this last week. Let's read this together. If you have your Bible, you can have it open at James chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 2-4 here. This is the summary thesis that every other week that we're going to look at is going to kind of hang on these words. So James opens his book by saying this: "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." And James is describing what we would call a fully mature, complete apprentice of Jesus, or in the language of the New Testament, a disciple of Jesus. So James, when he writes this letter to the church, he wants to describe what a mature follower of Jesus looks like. They've got what they need because they have Jesus, fully complete. So we're going to explore a little bit more today of what it looks like as we walk through trials, because it turns out that trials are like a perfect opportunity to see what our apprenticeship to Jesus looks like. When we face trials, it's this perfect opportunity. Now, when we face trials, I just want to let you know, they can be of any kind. And my encouragement to you is you're thinking about what's going on in your life today. You're thinking about the trial that you're walking through. Don't diminish it or don't kind of push it aside if you feel like it's too little or too small. Many of us in the room are walking through all kinds of big trials. And some of us are walking through a kind of trial that's a little bit hidden. And we're not kind of acknowledging it. It's there, but we don't want to call it a trial. So we're kind of ignoring it or pushing it aside. So whether you feel like you're struggling with something big or small, today, let's be open to what Jesus would say to us in the middle of our trial. So some examples of trials, like a diagnosis, some kind of sickness that you have, that you're struggling with, or maybe that a loved one has. Loss. You've lost something or someone. Temptations. You feel tempted to do some things that you know aren't right. You're living within that trial. Broken relationships. There's this mourning of a loss of this relationship that used to be so much better than it is currently, and there's brokenness there. Financial stress that you're walking through. Grief. I mean, you name it. So, no matter how big this trial is or how small, today we're going to listen to how to walk through this trial as a follower of Jesus, as a disciple of Jesus. Now, just I want to let you know that when I read those verses a minute ago, you'll notice that Christians face trials, right? Like, it's an assumed thing that we're going to face trials. And we dealt with this last week. But, you know, James, he's not, and Jesus, they're not so much concerned that we're in a trial as much as how we walk through the trial. That's a big point. So it's not that you're in a trial. That wouldn't surprise Jesus. It wouldn't surprise Jesus that you're in a trial. It doesn't surprise James writing this that you're in a trial. The New Testament believers would have gone through all kinds of trials of their own, temptations, struggles, loss, grief. So that's not what's surprising. But the big thing here is how to walk through it. How do you think about your trial? How do you process your trial? How do you react when you're in a trial? That's what's important. And so if you'll remember last week, based on those verses we just read, we said that this fully matured disciple of Jesus is somebody who is able to patiently, with perseverance and steadfastness, walk through their trial with wisdom, with the wisdom of God. Like every step they take is they're trusting in God's wisdom. And so they're patiently walking through their trial. And that we said there's this like weird pure joy that can happen in us when we're like in the eye of the storm, but we're like in the center of God's will. There's this pure joy right there in the middle of the storm, and that we can experience that joy as we walk through a trial. So today, we're going to continue on in this same topic, same theme here. We're going to keep processing how to walk through a trial. So let's, I know we've already prayed today, but let's dedicate this specific time to the Lord as we listen to his word. Holy God, we do pray that you would speak to us through your word. We know that you are a God who works today. You're not just a God of the past. You're in the room now. You're wanting to guide us to yourself. And so we trust you. We pray that you would open our eyes. I pray that you would comfort and fill all of us who are walking through a trial with joy, with your joy. And so, Lord, we pray that your name would be lifted high as we open up your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We trust you. Amen. Okay, so let's read our verses for today. Verses 9 to 12. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. So this is the word of the Lord. Wonderful. Some pretty powerful verses. Let me just say something really quick. When you're reading the book of James, you can't read it too quick. You know, have you ever read that? Just read a really good novel, and you just like soak in, like the author is just so good, and everything that they write, like I just imagine J.R.R. Tolkien, everything he writes, every sentence is just so amazing. You just want to, you can't read it fast. That's the same way with James. You can't read it quickly. You got to slow down and just really listen to the point that he's making. So let's do that today. Just four verses today. So today, James will say this. The rich are at a disadvantage in the middle of a trial. The rich are at a disadvantage when they're walking through a trial. Now, I just want to handle something really quickly here. When you read the word rich in the book of James, you need to think about yours truly. You need to think about yourself. Every single one of us in the room are saying, no, you don't know my bank account. That's not me. I'm not rich. I'm not one of the rich ones. But I just, can I make an argument here for a second? The freedom that you and I have in the 21st century in Western Canada, the technology that we live with day in and day out, the healthcare we have access to, the hobbies that we enjoy, the luxuries that are right before us, the money that maybe some of us have, the education that many of us have been able to enjoy, free education in this country, the homes that we live in, the roofs over our head, and the food that we can enjoy makes us far richer than the rich of James' day. So when you hear him talk about the rich, when I hear him talk about the rich, he's talking about me. He's talking about me. I have to include myself. So you're not off the hook. When I see something rich in the Bible, I'm always like, oh yeah, I know that rich guy, right? Unfortunately today, that's gonna be you. So let's use some I language here. I am at a major disadvantage when I walk through a trial. I should say our culture, the culture that we're swimming in and living in the 21st century in Western Canada, we are at a disadvantage when trials come. And I don't think this is anything new. I think we're able to process it. How many of us have traveled to places around the world who are people living in actual poverty and the things that they're going through and the weird hope that they can still have amidst those circumstances? We're like, yeah, what's going on with our part of the world? Like, we don't seem to be able to walk through trials very well. Like, what's going on? And I think James is going to give us a clue here today. See, when I'm rich, I am tempted to react to a trial with self-sufficiency. In the trial, you see, the humble, those who have been humbled by Jesus, are open to the wisdom of Jesus. Most of the time, those who've been humbled are open to God guiding them. I mean, they've kind of lost all other resources, so they're kind of like, God, all I have is you, and I need you, and so I'll follow you. They've been humbled by King Jesus. But in the middle of a trial, the rich are tempted to react with self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency is incredibly dangerous in a trial. I'm gonna say that again. The lie that we're actually self-sufficient is incredibly dangerous in a trial. It blinds us. So let's listen to verse 9. Let's kind of like go deep into some of these verses. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. So he's saying those who have been humbled by Jesus are actually, they have this high position. Okay, what's that about? Humble circumstances, it's the Greek word topinos, it actually means humble, humility. And note, like when I read that sentence, I'm thinking he's saying the poor. Now, it includes the poor. Just so you know, James would have, 90% of the Roman Empire would have been poor, especially in the city of Jerusalem. These would be poor followers of Jesus. James is probably pastoring a very poor church. We read in the New Testament that there's a church leader named Paul who collects an offering from different churches in the Mediterranean to raise money for James's church and the church in Jerusalem because they're struggling. And so, yes, they're probably poor. They probably don't have much. But this word is bigger than just economically poor. This is those who have been, these are Jesus' humble people. So he's talking about humility. These believers have actually a high position. See, in the kingdom of God, you gotta see things the right way. It's actually those who have been humbled by Jesus who actually have a high position. They've been lifted up. Why is that? Because in their humility, they're not depending on their own wisdom, but they've died to their own wisdom and they've been lifted up, seated with Jesus, high and lifted up, and they're near him. They are experiencing a nearness to Jesus that those who are kind of blinded by their own wealth don't have. They're close to Jesus. They're experiencing hope in Jesus. It's like their lives have been lifted up. And that's the realm where you experience pure joy. You died to your own self-sufficiency, and you've been lifted up by Jesus. Verse 10 and 11. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they'll pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Okay, now note what James is saying. He's saying this. It's gonna take a miracle for a rich person to see that they need Jesus. Now God's not outside of miracles. Actually, God's the God of miracles, so that's a good thing. But it will take a miracle for a rich man to see that he needs Jesus. Now, just so you know, rich people encountering the love of Jesus and being humbled by Jesus happened in the Bible, in the New Testament. We see stories of people, you know, we don't know a ton of their story, but they seem to have been humbled by Jesus. There's a man named Joseph of Arimathea, wealthy follower of Jesus who really sacrifices for Jesus. And you see a guy like Zacchaeus, you know, you may be new to Christianity, maybe you don't know these stories, that's okay, but they're just these New Testament characters that seem to be really wealthy, but it's like they get humbled by Jesus and their lives are like turned upside down. And so the miracle can happen, but James is just saying this, he's pointing out the obvious. It will take a miracle for a rich man to see that he needs Jesus. Now, I want you to know this. The rich in this passage are actually Christians. Sometimes you can read this. I don't know if you were reading verse 10 and 11 and going, are these rich people, like, are they Christians? Are they not? Well, just so you know, grammatically, the word believers in verse 9, the word believers, and the words take pride in verse 9, they're actually linked to the rich man in verse 10. So it means that the rich that James is writing to are believers. They're believers, and that really changes how we read these verses, okay? So James is not being like cruel in some kind of ironic way, telling these rich people that they should take pleasure in the fact that your life is going to be destroyed or something like that. It doesn't seem to be how he writes in the book of James. So what's he saying? Well, here's what I think James is saying. He's saying, rich believers, if you are wealthy, all of us in the room, and you feel like as you begin to follow Jesus, as you begin to follow him, you should begin to enjoy the way he's humbling you. You should begin to enjoy the way God is bringing you down to planet Earth. Start to enjoy that process, because your wealthy life is like a flower anyway. A wild flower, it looks beautiful for a second, but just the winds and the heat of you can imagine a desert near Jerusalem, that wild flower, even though it was so pretty for a moment, gone. So if you actually think about your life and all the things that you have and the things you've accumulated, like, you've placed all your hope in your own wealth. You've placed your hope in your own power. You've placed your hope in your own education to get you through this trial. But a trial, this is James' point, will expose your vulnerability. And so here's what James is saying. He's saying, take pride in God's work of humbling you, because resting on your own wealth and self-sufficiency, it will kill you in a trial. I want to illustrate my point with a kind of a picture of a story here. James Dixon, in his book Humilitas, writes a story. And I've changed it a little bit, but here's a story he writes. He told the story of four people in a hot air balloon ride. And they're just enjoying their trip. They're having fun, enjoying the beautiful valley below. These are kind of four tourists, as it were. There's a mother. She's a mother of four children. I don't know why four. She's just a mother. She's a mother of several children. And so she's enjoying the balloon ride. And then there's also a brilliant professor. And he's made a lot of wealth with his brilliant mind. He's a rocket scientist, actually. This is pretty cool. He's on the hot air balloon ride. And then there was this elderly retired pastor. So he's enjoying the ride as well. And the fourth person in the hot air balloon is a young woman who she's backpacking. And she's kind of a tourist, but she's backpacking in the area, and she was like, you know what, I'll enjoy a hot air balloon ride. So the four of them are up, enjoying a beautiful day, hot air balloon ride, and the balloon actually catches fire, and they only have a few seconds to kind of put out the fire, or to actually jump out of the balloon, and so they're looking for the parachutes. They can't put out the fire. They're looking for the parachutes, and they realize, to their horror, there's only three, but there's four of them. Ooh, how do you think this is going to end? Are you interested in this story? Okay. So everyone agrees that the mom of several children should take the first parachute, right? Everyone's just like, you know, low-hanging fruit here, no-brainer. She's got children, jump. So she puts on the parachute, and she jumps out of the hot air balloon to her safety. So this is good. Mom was saved. Next is the brilliant professor. He actually chimes in very quickly, and he goes, listen, he's like, I have to survive. I'm brilliant. The world needs my mind. The world needs me. And so he got ready, and he jumped. Well, next, there was the old retired pastor and this young girl who was backpacking. So the old retired pastor looked at the young backpacker, and he's like, you know what? You know, I've lived a long life, and it's okay. I'm okay to die today. You have a whole life to live, and I'm not afraid to die. So you take the last parachute. And the young backpacker stopped him and said, hey, no, it's okay, really. That brilliant professor just jumped out of the hot air balloon with my backpack on. So I don't often use cheesy jokes like this, but it illustrates the point I think James is making. He's saying this. He's saying, here's the point. Rich people, smart people, educated people, successful people, beautiful people, athletic people, lower mainland people. Be careful, because you're blind, right? You're blinded by all of it. God wants to humble you, because resting on your own wealth and image and success and importance and self-sufficiency and look what I've contributed to the world and all of it, it's going to kill you in a trial. Because you are not, with all the resources that you have, you are not capable of making it through this trial without the wisdom of your King. Our extreme confidence has made us blind. Some of us have been watching the news, and we've been aware of this FBI investigation called Operation Varsity Blues, which looks into this $25 million of bribes that were paid to this one guy, about at least 33 different parents, paid to this one guy to get their kids into schools that their kids would not be able to get into without these bribes. And so if you've watched the news at all in the past few days, you'll know this story that I'm talking about. $25 million in bribes. Let me tell you some stuff that happened. Some photos of prospective students were altered to make them look like athletes so they could get scholarships or entrance into a school. Some parents schemed to alter test scores without their kids' knowledge. Some used Photoshop to insert a child's or teenager's face onto the body of a legitimate athlete. So there's like a swimmer, you know, taking a breath, and it's like, oh, cut his face out and put their own child's face on the picture. I just don't know how that, anyway, I don't know how that those passed, but anyway. Some of you will know one of these stories, $500,000 to have two daughters labeled as recruits to the University of Southern California on their rowing team, and they didn't row on the crew team, right? Parents, and this is troubling, parents faking that their kids had a learning disability so that they could have extra time in their college entrance exam or take the test in a center, a different place, so that they could easily alter the score. So you're faking that your kid has a learning disability. See, like the professor, this is how we solve our problems. With selfishness. Selfishness. Our ego is blinding us to the wisdom of Jesus. Now, just for a minute, let's make these people on the news a little bit more human. Because the more I think about this, and I had a great discussion with Pastor Tim here at the church, and he brought up the great point. I'm not that different from these people on the news. Like, what is it that these parents were actually feeling? They were feeling a fear of their children failing. They had a fear that their children would fail. Or they had a fear that somehow maybe their child or their family would be shamed if their kid went to lower tier school or something like that, right? That fear is real. And I would begin to sound quite judgmental if I'm judging these parents when I know the fear of my own heart. Man, and if money always solves my issues, why not here again? Man, if I'm backed into a corner, what's the shortcut that I'll use every time? What's a shortcut that's always helped you get out of a bind? What's your shortcut? What kind of wisdom are you using to get through your trial? For many of us, it's feelings of anger. And I can totally relate. Feelings of anger to solve our issue. And so we become controlling. Do those in your life see you as controlling? Or in our own unique way, we'll manipulate. We're in a trial, we're backed into a corner, and so that's our shortcut. It's always worked in the past, and it seems to be how we've just kind of, that's the trajectory of our life. We will manipulate when we're backed into a corner. For many of us, it's running away. I'll run away. It's how I deal with the trial. For many of us, it's tuning out those that we love. You know, you may even know that it's, well, you know, they have our well-being in mind, but I can't listen to that. And so even though you know these people love you, you just got to tune them out. Tune them out, make your own choices, make your own decisions. For some of us, we take great pleasure in making someone who has wounded us, maybe that's our trial, someone who has hurt us, and we take great pleasure in hurting them. So revenge, forms of revenge, it's how we've always operated. It makes us feel better. It's just a shortcut. How about escaping? Is that how we deal with the trial? I gotta get out of here. And we get out of here in all kinds of ways, through substance abuse, you know, video games, weed, whatever. I gotta get out of here. I can't deal with this. And for some of us, one thing we do is we'll blame God. When we get in a trial, it's like instantaneous anger to God. Blaming him for all kinds of things that if we're honest, you know, we're not sure that he has done this to us, but he's just someone that we can be angry at. What's your shortcut? What kind of the world's wisdom helps you get through a trial? All of us are like the brilliant professor, grabbing the first backpack that we find and thinking that we're helping ourselves. But it always leads to death, right? And so what does God say? He says, ask for wisdom. Let's go back to last week. I just want to read a couple of verses from last week. God says, I'm here. I know that you're used to using, but listen to my wisdom. He says this, if any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. So he's saying, pray, ask God for wisdom. When was the last time in the middle of your trial that you're asking God for wisdom? Say, God, would you please fill me with your wisdom? And then when he begins to give you clarity and you're like, oh, okay, that seems like a difficult road. It's not the shortcuts that I like, but okay. Okay, I'll put one foot in front of the next and I'll follow you, King Jesus, because you're giving me wisdom in the middle of my trial. As we begin to do it, he says, don't go back on it. Don't turn around and then choose a shortcut again. You know, God's always there. He's a God of grace, right? He'll always catch you. But then you're like a wave tossed about like on the Sea of Galilee, you know? You're just kind of being blown about this way and that. Just steady, steady. Follow the wisdom of God in steadiness. So he's saying, humble yourself, ask for that wisdom, and he'll lift you up. He'll lift you up so that you experience, even in the middle of the trial, a nearness to King Jesus and a pure joy. You know, a guy at our church named Jim Clausen reminded me just the other day about golf and the joys of the game of golf. And he reminded me that sometimes we blame the ball. If you're a golfer, it's like, Do you feel like you ever blame the ball? Like Adam Sandler, you know, you want to yell at the ball, right? It's the ball's fault. And when I go golfing with my father-in-law, and he'll pay for my golfing, which is always great. And when we're vacationing with them, and sometimes it's in Palm Springs, and there's always these homes with these with these tile roofs. I don't know how many tiles I've broken on these like Palm Springs roofs, right? Because I'm golfing, and boom, and it's like, sure enough, off to the right. Far off to the right, and then you wait for it, you know, something like it hits some kind of house or something like that. And I'm frustrated. The dumb ball did not go where I told it to go, right? And the truth is, if we're honest, the ball actually went where you told it to go, But yeah, it was, we're not humble enough to admit that, right? It was the ball's fault. And this is a picture of apprenticeship to Jesus. It's a picture of discipleship. Oftentimes, our lives go in this direction, far off to the right, and we're like, we weren't telling our life to go that way. How did we end up there? And there's a lack of humility to go, okay, just take a second. You know, your life is going in the direction of your swing, right? And so you need to humble yourself to allow the coach to come around you, to repent of the old habits. And see, I like this picture of golf because there's all these like muscles and rhythms and habits that you have with dealing with life, right? It's like, we gotta kind of break you down a little bit here. Like, that's really bad. We gotta reshape the way you swing in life and the way you assume things. And so we humbly repent. Because by the way, you do know the story is not just you alone and God. There's a third party, right? And it's a thief. We read about him in John 10:10. He's a thief that comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Actively working against you so that the rhythm of your life will send you into destruction. He's actively working to destroy your life. And so no wonder we're confused. And so we repent, we humbly come, and you allow that coach to just guide you. Jesus says this. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you know you don't have what it takes. Blessed are you. This is Jesus. Blessed are you when you feel bankrupt when it comes to wisdom, because God will be delighted to fill you with his. Blessed are you when you don't have the wisdom to make it through a trial, because he's delighted to give it to you. Blessed are you when you are not self-sufficient, because that means you will cling to Jesus in the middle of your trial. Blessed are you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. All the goodness of God in the kingdom, where he reigns, it's yours. The first step of a disciple is just to go, oh, I'm a sinner. I do not know how to live my own life. I am in great need of the grace and wisdom of Jesus. I want him. In the song called The Wanderer, off of U2's album, Zooropa, it's the last track, if you care to enjoy it, Johnny Cash sings, U2's the band, and Johnny Cash is singing. And he sings this: "They say they want the kingdom, but they don't want God in it." He's kind of talking about modern man. They say they want the kingdom, but they don't want God in it. What a true picture of the state of my own heart, right? God, I want everything good about your kingdom. I want your kingdom to come. I just don't want the king. I don't want to actually have to submit to a king and to humble myself before a king. But I'll take all the good things about your kingdom. I'll take everything good about life. I'll take the good life, God. I just don't want the good one. And yet, that's precisely where life is. That's where the joy is. The joy is found in him, in the king. And so we have to humbly recognize our need for a king, to know that the presence of God himself, is what we need for any kind of progress to happen. A.W. Tozer says this: "God wants the whole person, and he will not rest till he gets us in entirety. No part of the person will do." And in order for that to happen, we first hear the gospel. So, could you just hear the gospel again? Here's the good news. The good news was that Jesus, with all of his privilege and wealth and status, he humbled himself. And we celebrate every Christmas that Jesus was born in a humble manger, humbled himself, was born into poverty. And in his life, he lived with a great humility before his heavenly Father, humble, truly humble. And he gave up his life on the cross, and his blood was shed so that you might live. That's the humble king we follow. And he invites us into that pattern of life, where all the wealth and the privilege and whatever we have, we give it up for the sake of his kingdom. We humbly submit ourselves into his mighty arms and hands. We receive the forgiveness of sins through his blood shed on a cross. And he lifts us up, just as he himself was lifted up. He was lifted up to the right hand of God Almighty, and he lifts us up with him. That's the good news of the gospel. You can be lifted up by King Jesus, who was rich but became poor, that we might be lifted up. And so, to all of us who are rich, let's enjoy God humbling us. Let's enjoy the process of God deconstructing us. Let's enjoy the way God breaks us down, because he's teaching us to depend on him. He's breaking down our life swing, teaching us how to find life. A life of dependence upon God is where pure joy is, because that's where he is. I'm going to say that again. A life of dependence upon God is where pure joy is, because that's where he is. If you want to walk in wisdom, can I encourage you to walk in community? It's been really cool that throughout, ever since the fall, we've been introducing our church to what we're calling apprentice groups. So we have life groups, which are groups of 8 to 12 people. We also have apprentice groups, where same gender groups of about 3 or 4 individuals who are walking together, wanting to follow the wisdom of Jesus and to know Jesus. And it's in these places where we can humbly confess our sin. It's with these brothers of mine that I can say, I've messed up. I'm in great need of God. And it's these brothers of mine in that place of vulnerability who show me how they love me, how much God loves me. But they're also there to say, you're not living correctly. And we're there to walk with you as God breaks you down and shows you how to swing. So there's this humility that comes in apprentice groups. 3 or 4 people beginning to practice things like thankfulness. As you're in a trial, how can you practice thankfulness? In the middle of your trial, how can your apprentice group help you practice praise? In the middle of your trial, how can your apprentice group walk with you in community and all of you challenging one another to pray, learning to pray, learning to fall in love with God's word, learning to be accountable when it comes to the temptations of the heart, turning away from habits that destroy, turning away from idols, you name it. I could go on and on. It is in these circles of apprenticeship where we walk in the wisdom of Jesus. I gave you a rock last week, right? A little rock. If you weren't here last week, you didn't get a rock. But lucky for you, there's lots of rocks in the world, so you can go find one. Okay, so this is a rock, and it's a smooth one. It's a smooth rock, and we gave it to you last week as a picture of apprenticeship. See, this rock at one point, I'm assuming, was pretty jaggedy and had all kinds of rough spots, but it was sitting on the bottom of a river bed, and slowly throughout the years, the water washed over it, and it smoothed it out, and it's a picture of you as a disciple of Jesus, as an apprentice. All your rough edges made smooth as the Holy Spirit, the living water, has poured over you for years. And for that, throughout the next 5 weeks, my question is this. What is one thing that you're going through, what one trial that you're walking through, that you need the Holy Spirit to purify you? You need God to give you that wisdom to walk through it. My encouragement in the next 5 weeks, because we have a Good Friday service coming up in 5 weeks, where there will be a cross, and we'll invite all of us to come forward and to lay our rock before the cross. And so for the next 5 weeks, you with the Lord, in community with others, what is it that God wants to do in you throughout the next 5 weeks? What broken relationship do you need to be on your knees for the next 5 weeks? This little rock, there's nothing magical about the rock. You just keep it with you to remind you to pray. For the next 5 weeks, what can you be praying for? Or for the next 5 weeks, what are some steps of wisdom that you can take? You know God has asked you to take this next step of wisdom. You want to trust him for it. This little rock, you can keep it in your purse, in your pocket, by your bedside table. It's just a reminder of what God wants to do in you for the next 5 weeks as you walk as an apprentice of Jesus. I want to read the final verse here. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood that test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. The crown of life. James is talking about an Olympic laurel wreath that a winner of a race would wear in the Olympics. He's saying it's the end. It's the prize that awaits. But the real Greek here is not the crown of life, but the crown that is life. See, the crown that God gives us is his own life. That's where the pure joy is. He gives us life and life to the full. And so you need to know that there is one who wore a crown of thorns so that you can wear the crown of life. Look to the cross and see the king who wore that crown of thorns so that you might wear the crown that is life. He's here to give you life. Will you stand with me? We're going to worship him. As we sing, I want to say this. There's, in the middle of a trial, we're prone to wander. As we worship here at the end, we're prone to wander. We're going to sing these words, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. As we worship, when you're prone to wander, what temptation, what shortcut, what worldly wisdom is causing you to wander, prone to wander away from the King. And may he take your heart and may he seal it for his courts above. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are sorry for our sin. We're sorry for the self-sufficiency that has blinded us. And we come to the giver of life and the giver of wisdom and the giver of grace. And we pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. We're prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. We're prone to run into the arms of idols, Lord, we feel it. We're prone to take shortcuts that don't honor you, Lord, we feel it. So here's our heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above, for all we've ever wanted is you.